Good morning. It's wonderful to see you all here. As Nikki mentioned, if you can't hear, just have a wave or send a signal to lift up or come forward. So shall we pray as I begin? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is living and active. May it speak to us by your spirit this morning. May we hear what you have to say to us individually, what your voice is communicating to us. And we pray for our lives to be different and to be drawn closer to you as a result. In Jesus' name, amen. We've recently been on a tour of the Balkans with very good friends, visiting Croatia, Montenegro, Bosnia-Herzegovina, Albania, and Corfu. And the focus of the tour was on cultural treasures, many of them very ancient. But along the way, we learned a lot about the tortured history of the region and the almost seemingly endless conflicts between its neighboring peoples. Sometimes these conflicts seem to have been motivated by religious differences or competition for territory, but more often than not, they seem to have arisen as vengeance for previous disputes, sometimes many centuries ago. To the outsider, these people seem to have so much in common. Shared genetic roots, almost identical ways of life, deep trading relationships in good times, even similar appearance. Yet they still have turned on each other murderously time and again. These repeated cycles of violence and recrimination were just so depressing to learn about. They led me to ponder why they've never stopped right up to most of our own lifetimes, maybe not Georgina's. As you'll remember, in the early 90s, as soon as the centralized communist control that had kept everybody suppressed was lifted, almost immediately, there was a terrible conflict. So I wondered, what would it take for lasting peace to prevail there? This brief passage is packed with wisdom, all expressed with realism that is typical of the Apostle Peter in his writing. And near the start, in verse 9, he tells us clearly how cycles of conflict can be broken and peace can be made. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing. This short command sounds so simple. Yet it is so countercultural and actually runs contrary to our own natures. Please think back to a time, maybe distant, maybe recent, when you've been wronged or insulted or hurt in some way. Maybe a nasty verbal barb shot at you, a false accusation arising over a misunderstanding, a red-faced driver in the opposite lane shaking his or her fist at you with no known reason, or maybe even just being nagged one too many times by your spouse. Recently, a trusted friend told me something someone else had said about me that was really hurtful. What made it all the more galling was that the hurtful message was based on completely false information about the role I played in a difficult situation. My instant reaction was real self-protective anger at being seen in this light, particularly when there was absolutely no basis in fact, and actually particularly so because I tried to be a peacemaker in this difficult situation. So when you thought back just now to a time when you've been wronged or insulted, was your first instinct really to bless the perpetrator? Honestly, based on my angry reaction when I heard about what had been said about me not so long ago, that seems pretty unlikely. We're probably more like Serbs, Croats, or Bosnians than we like to admit. even here in the placid Itchen Valley. Anyone who receives the Itchen list, as an example, those emails, they will have witnessed the animosity, even sometimes the hatred that sometimes surfaces there, just as on so many other forms of social media where there's no control on content. There seems to be something deep within us that makes us want to retaliate, to find fault with others, and to justify ourselves. When wounded, our first reaction is usually to want to return the blow, to settle scores, to raise the stakes in insulting the other person who's insulted us even more strongly, to put them in their place. Yet Peter's advice not to repay evil with evil is crystal clear. What makes it credible? As you know, Peter lived alongside Jesus throughout his 3 years of public ministry, and as one of the disciples closest to him, was able to watch Jesus in action every step of the way. He would also have heard Jesus say remarkable things like these. "But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also." As recorded in Matthew chapter 5, verse 39. Or, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you," from Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. Or, when Peter asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to 7 times? Jesus answered, "I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. As recorded in Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to 22. Now, importantly, as context in Scripture, the number 7 signals completion. So Jesus was effectively saying, just keep forgiving and forgiving with no limit. Now, Peter didn't just hear Jesus offering this advice. He was an eyewitness to how Jesus applied his loving, peacemaking teaching to real-life situations, even the most challenging and stressful ones. Let's remember that Peter was with Jesus as he endured deep opposition from the Roman and Jewish authorities, as he was unlawfully arrested, and as he faced false accusations in a show trial. Peter sat with the guards to hear the trial's outcome. As you know, a wholly unjustified condemnation of Jesus and a gruesome, unwarranted sentence of crucifixion, which even the Roman governor, Pilate, could find no basis for. And although Peter ran from the pressure and deserted Jesus at that point, he would have heard from others how Jesus cried out for his oppressors to be forgiven as he died on the cross. So Peter had direct exposure to the ultimate example of a wholly innocent man repaying evil not with evil, but rather with blessing. Probably even more powerfully for him personally, even though he had abandoned Jesus when he most needed his support, Jesus did not reject nor rebuke Peter when they were reunited on the shores of Lake Galilee after Jesus' resurrection. Indeed, as recounted so movingly in John chapter 21, Jesus treated Peter with gentleness, love, and dignity, helping him with no recrimination made nor any paybacks demanded to overcome his shame at what he'd done and to heal him of it. So I think it's worth listening to Peter when he calls on us to overcome our natures and not to return evil for evil. Returning to today's passage, verse 12 says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous." What does this old-fashioned word righteous mean? Simply that we are acceptable to God. Yet, how's that possible? We search our hearts and are honest with ourselves and with God, as Nikki led us to at the start. None of us have really lived the right sort of lives consistently. Always sympathetic, loving, compassionate, and humble, as verse 8 calls us to be. More painfully, We almost certainly have to admit we have at times used our tongues for evil, indulging in gossip, or maybe even slander and deceitful speech, which verse 10 clearly warns us against. In reality, no one can be good enough to dare to come into the presence of a holy God whose face is set against those who do evil, as verse 12 concludes. We need someone to cleanse us of all the ways we've disappointed God, our sins, in other words, and to restore a right relationship with God for us, because we're unable to do that ourselves. We need a mediator between God and us, just as, terribly sadly, the U.S. and Iran do right now, in the form of Pakistan, because it seems the only other way they can communicate with each other at the moment is by lobbing missiles and drones back and forth. That mediator between a holy God and all of us who've let him down is Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross, he took upon himself all the sins of humanity, past, present, and future, and received God's judgment for all those failings, paying the price for them in full with his own life. As a result, when we recognize what Jesus has done for us and accept him as our Savior, we are free of paying this price ourselves. While we deserve to have God turn his face away from us and to be sent out from his presence, instead, astonishingly, we're welcomed into his presence, made clean by all that Jesus accomplished. But friends, when we receive this free gift of grace, we can't just hold on to it, satisfied that our own debt has been paid, but not showing similar grace to others, still holding those who've hurt us to account, resenting them, and holding grudges. In 2005, the business in which I've been a partner for most of the previous decade was sold to an acquirer that I didn't respect and whose values I found challenging. It had given us various financial incentives to stay on for at least 3 years. But after 18 months, I was finding life there so difficult that I decided to leave, having been offered an attractive new job by one of our clients. And because of potential conflict, I took careful legal advice on the terms of my contract and realized that I was within my rights to leave. When I arranged a meeting to tell our managing partner of my decision, he became incensed. I think actually because he probably also wanted to leave and was very frustrated that I'd found a way out and he had not. Now, despite the fact we worked together very closely and very constructively for years, he threatened me with all kinds of false accusations that he said he would bring to the attention of our employer if I didn't change my mind. These culminated in a ludicrous, completely groundless threat to sue me, at which point I lost it, tapped into my retaliatory instincts, and threatened to sue him right back. I gave him both barrels. I had a couple of broken nights of sleep after this terrible exchange. I was so hurt by the false accusations that my mind turned about to how I could get even and what I would say about him that was negative and undermining to our employer if I got the chance. At the same time, I had to wrestle with the aggression in my response to him that was really out of character. And to ask myself, why had I yielded without any hesitation to the temptation to return fire? In the end, what steadied me was bringing all the hurt to God and consciously forgiving my colleague for the wrongs he'd done to me. As I was contending with his false accusations, I was drawn to the simple verse at the top of our service sheet today. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, from Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. I realized if I wrote a list of all the ways my colleague had hurt me that afternoon, it would have been much, much shorter than the list of all the ways that I had offended God and hurt him over the years, including how I had reacted in the moment to my colleague's barrage. I realized afresh I'd received so much forgiveness and grace from God over time. From that place of both security and honest self-awareness, I was able to have a measured further conversation with my colleague, to show him the legal advice I'd received, and to demonstrate it would withstand scrutiny, and to resist further temptation to return insult for insult. In the end, he didn't repeat his threats. He accepted my resignation. And actually, 6 months later, when I left, we parted on good terms. This very verse, "Forgive as the Lord forgave you," came back to my mind when I was wrestling with how to react to the hurtful words directed my way and behind my back recently. There was a big part of me that wanted to retaliate and keep resenting the people involved. However, ultimately, I recognized this was not Jesus' way of living life as someone for whom he gave his life. I had to make a decision to let go, hold my own tongue, and to forgive them. And honestly, to keep forgiving every time this came back to mind and I felt my anger surfacing again. I'm well aware that the two situations I've described involve just words, and not the many other ways in which human beings can do damage to each other much more violently. In making the case for not returning evil for evil, I'm not suggesting that there aren't times for us to be firm in our response to wrongs done to us, say by putting clear boundaries in place to prevent further harm mentally or physically. But what I am saying is there's nothing to be gained by endless escalation and cycles of punch and counterpunch. Ultimately, the only way to avoid those fruitless outcomes is, with the help of God's Spirit within us, to release those who've hurt us to God's perfect judgment, not seeking to impose it ourselves, to leave our resentments at the cross, and to forgive and to forgive again 70 times 7, without limit, as Jesus told Peter to do. So this is a somber talk, I realize. So I'd like to close on a note of encouragement. What does a relationship, or a family, or a community where evil isn't repaid with evil look like, and where its members are at peace with each other? A beautiful picture is painted here in just a few verses. It's a place where people are sympathetic, love one another, and are compassionate and humble. Verse 8. It is where blessings are inherited. Verse 9. Painful cycles, sometimes lasting for generations or hundreds of years, as in the Balkans, are broken and good things are passed on. Its people love life and see good days, verse 10, keeping their lips from deceitful speech. They do good and seek peace, verse 10. Finally, they are righteous before God, allowing him to be attentive to their prayers and to turn his face to them, verse 12. So, friends, where can we repay evil with blessing in our lives and make this beautiful picture become a reality? Amen.